So I'm going to be in Mark chapter 9 in just a moment, and today I've been mixing up my storytelling, so you may have noticed a few weeks I told all the stories at the end of the sermon, but I'm just going back and forth. I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to do with this, but today I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and conclude it at the end. I want to tell you today actually a true story like I do. That was popularized by the movie Chariots of Fire. An amazing hero of the Christian faith, Eric Liddell. He was a well-known Scottish athlete who was very outspoken about his faith. And his devotion to God was put to the test. This was in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And as the tension towards the final race, the final 100-meter race, as the tension built up to that, Eric Liddell made an incredible, shocking decision. As a believer, he faced a conundrum because the race was scheduled on a Sunday. And he had vowed, because of his convictions about the Sabbath, that he would never compete on that day. And so to the shock and disappointment of not just his teammates, but his entire country, because he was favored to win, he said, I can't run. On my conscience, I can't do it. I can't compete. A lot of people turned against him. A lot of people spoke ill of him, said all kind of terrible things about him, accusing him of letting the country down, letting the team down. So what he did was he pivoted, and he decided, well, I can't run the 100-meter race, so I'll run the 400-meter race. Now, this is not a good idea. He was not suited to this. He's not practiced this. Like, there are other people running in that race that were suited to that. He was favored to win the 100-meter race, but he runs in the 400-meter race. Not only did he win gold, he set a new world record. This is God's favor for his obedience, his faith. And he was so fast, he was nicknamed the Flying Scotsman. Now, after this, Eric Liddell set his sights on his other calling in life. God spoke to him about becoming a missionary to China. Now, he had reached the height of fame, adulation, a lot of financial opportunities through these gold medals and just the respect of people for his Christian faith and being a man of principle and being so gifted at his sport. He laid all that down. He sacrificed all of that to become a teacher in a foreign country without the glory attached to it. Now, the darkest chapter of his life came about at the beginning of World War II. They've been living in China for some time now as missionaries, but with the war beginning, his wife and their three daughters were evacuated. But Eric felt like God wanted him to stay, and he felt like the mission to share Jesus with the Chinese was his life calling, and so he stayed, he remained. What happened was the Japanese invaded, and they started rounding up people, locals and foreigners alike, and missionaries. They put people in internment camps, and Eric Liddell was taken by force and put in an internment camp. The conditions were really harsh. It was hard to just survive in this internment camp. Food was scarce there. There was no running water, no working bathrooms. It got worse and worse over time. There were open cesspools. There were flies everywhere, disease spreading. And at different times, different prisoners in the internment camp would turn on each other. He'd now been separated from his wife and three daughters for 4 years. They didn't know if or when the war would end, losing all hope. The question remained, what would come of Eric Liddell's life and the calling to ministry? How would this be redeemed? What would be the outcome? Well, we're going to return to, it's a powerful story if you don't know it. I've told this story before, so some of you know the ending, but I'm going to tell you it all at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series called The Real Jesus, going through this adventure through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9 today, and we're discovering that the Gospel of Mark is a very underrated gospel. A lot of people ignore the Gospel of Mark. But we're finding it's got such gems in it, not just about Jesus, but what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We have to scrub out human thinking, human imaginations. We've got to scrub out all the opinions that people have about Jesus, and we've got to go straight to the source, straight to the book that God gave us that said, this is about my son. That's what we're doing in this series. So let's pray, and then let's dig into this. Lord, I thank you you're with us. I thank you you love us. I thank you, Lord, you're going to provide a great new location for our church, and we pray, Lord, that you would multiply the gospel, that there would be revival fires burning as we relocate. Lord, just open a door, make a way, as you always have. I thank you, Lord God, that even in the disappointment of saying goodbye to this place, Lord, that we can be sad about that, but also we can have hope about what you're going to do. And just like Emily said, yes, in our weakness, you get all the glory. We're made strong in our weakness by you. And Lord, I pray as we dig into your word today that we would be transformed, that we would understand what it means to follow you, that you'd set us free. Lord, set us free from darkness, from evil. We don't want it in our lives. We want to be free of it, Lord, and you've come to set us free of it, Lord. So do an amazing work in us and just help us celebrate today, 17 years. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen, throw an emoji into the comments. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42, Jesus says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You gotta love Jesus. That is intense. Okay. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better you enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Jesus, man, Jesus, whoa. Okay, verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's word, you may be seated. So at the beginning of this passage, wow, we've got to do some heavy lifting today with this one. No, we don't. It's great. It's all great. Jesus has the best words ever. I love it. He has the words of life. So at the beginning of this passage, he calls little ones. Use that phrase, little ones. Now, we might think he's talking about children. But theologians studying this will say, well, no, the kids, he does use kids, and we're looking at it in future weeks. He will use children as an example, like in certain ways. Be innocent like a child. There's some of that teaching going on, but not in this moment. The disciples are here. He's talking about Jesus is making the idea synonymous between a disciple is essentially the same thing. It's synonymous with being a child of God. If you're Jesus' disciple, you're God's child. You're one of his little ones. I love that. That's actually quite... That would be interesting, right? As a grown man, you know, Jesus is like my little ones. We are the little ones. This is how he adores us. We're God's children, and he loves us so much. He adores us so much. We're his little ones that he wants to set us free from all sin. Sin is so destructive and so horrible, and it taints us and destroys us and distracts us. This is how much he loves us. He's come to set us free from all forms of evil, from the sin that tempts us so much. And, you know, he doesn't hold back, you know, he gives this gruesome image. Starts off with this gruesome image. If somebody causes one of my little ones to sin, it would be better for them if a millstone was tied around their neck and they're drowned in the sea. Now, whoa. This is how much Jesus is fighting for us. You know, you can be insecure, you can think God's against you, and God's like, no. It would be you, anyone causing one of mine, one that belongs to me, it would be better for them to die a gruesome death than to cause one of mine to sin. Jesus doesn't go light on the metaphors. Doesn't go light on metaphors at all. This is a vivid picture so that you cannot get it out of your head. The idea that we can grow, we can be matured, we can be purified in God, where our hearts desire, where we learn, I don't want to mislead other people. I don't want to be a bad example to others. Think about the consequences of how I live my life. I could cause others to sin. And God hates that. God hates when human beings push others into sin. And it's a terrifying thing to think about. Think about, man, I can, you know, I mean, you know, you can be positive, right, and think, oh, I can influence people for the good. But it's also a terrifying thing to think through my life, what I do, what I say, how I act. Man, I can cause people to fall into sin, and God hates that. What's amazing about this is, we can kind of pull a powerful theological idea out of this, is that God in his discernment, he does hold everyone accountable for how they live their lives. And in God's judgment and justice on people, he can discern, of course, ultimately we're all still accountable for our actions, but in some of our sin, God knows there are sometimes we're kind of coerced into it or tricked into it or deceived into it, and God in his wisdom can take that into account. That gives me such comfort and hope, because sometimes I look at people's lives and I say, they just didn't know any better, or that was undue influence. Really, it's the other person's that seems more responsible. And God is able to look at the heart and figure all of that out and perfectly hold the human race accountable individually for what they've done. But we can't miss the point. God hates, he hates it when people take his children off track and tempt them and push them into sin. And he's come to set us free from that. He doesn't want anyone to do that. It would be better to die a gruesome death by drowning with a millstone around your neck than to cause somebody else to fall into sin. We need to pray, God, help me understand the weight of this, to live a life that will cause other people to be pushed into righteousness, into goodness, away from what is destructive to them. Then the tone changes a little bit. That's like the first verse, right? That's pretty heavy. Well, it continues to get heavy, all right? This is Jesus in this moment. You know, maybe he didn't get a good night's sleep. I don't know what's going on. But what he said is perfectly fine. He shifts from being worried about how we're influencing other people to now thinking about how do you influence yourself. Hey, don't harm others, but also don't do things that harm yourself. And Jesus, of course, has already used some hyperbole here with this millstone around the neck. He's not saying that you should tie a millstone around somebody's neck, all right? Don't apply that. This is hyperbole. Jesus loves to paint these very visual, vivid, exaggerated pictures in order to make his point so powerful that we can never forget it. We understand how weighty, how heavy it really is. And so the point about cutting off limbs, tearing out an eye, cutting off your hand. It's like a magic show. It's like cutting off your foot. What are you going to do? Wow, there's a bug on this table. That's crazy. I don't know, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to let it live. What if this is a sinful foot and it's got to go? I'm going to cut this. I mean, this is gruesome stuff, people. This is a hard stretch. I got to tell you, this is a hard stretch. I can feel it right here. Can't get my leg down. Hello, little bug guy. What are you doing right there? There is this little bug right here. That's amazing. I'm going to leave you be. I'm going to pray for you. So where did I get to with that? Yeah, so the point of cutting off the limbs is obviously not about cutting off the limbs. Like, there's a rich history in the Bible about the value of the physical world, including our physical bodies, right? That we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Don't harm your body. Don't abuse your body. Don't cut your body. Don't hurt yourself in that way. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're made in the image of God. Respect your body. Respect what you put in your body, what you do with your body, how you treat your body. It matters in so many ways. Obviously, this is a giant metaphor. The point is, anything that's taking us off track, taking us away from Jesus, we have to get nasty with it. We have to get brutal with it. We have to amputate it. We have to cut it off. Not toy around with it. Not say, well, I want to hold on to a little bit of this. Like, the only solution is the saw. It's the only solution for some of these things. So, but it's a bigger point than just, hey, cut off something that's bad. Because in Jesus, invoking eyes, hands, feet, this is different. These are indispensable, high-value things. I mean, these are good things. These are everyday things. These are things that are like, these are pretty essential to living in the world. Like, eyes are pretty important. I mean, you have amputees, you have people who are blind. They can still find, you know, ways to operate and a meaningful life, and they can live with those disabilities and live with those challenges, of course. But for everybody who has eyes and hands and feet, you think, man, losing these would be, I can't lose these. These are indispensable, high-value things. And this is what Jesus is getting at. That's why he's using so much hyperbole, why he's exaggerating this. And, you know, I mean, the idea of cutting off limbs is kind of gruesome, you know, and might be hard to relate to until we reflect on this. It's actually not that strange for us. We actually remove things from our bodies all the time that we don't want, that we recognize are not useful to us. So, like, we trim our nails, right? We're always removing hair from our bodies, right? All kind of ways removing hair from our bodies, right? Unless you're French, maybe. I don't know. Thank Home Alone for that one. Yeah. Okay. So, hey, I love the French. Love the French. We went to Paris this last summer. Amazing. Love the French. Where did I get to with that? You're removing, yeah. Nails, hair, what about, you know, skin tags, warts? Hey, people are getting those things removed all the time. What about the dead skin off of blisters, right? Getting that stuff out of there. What about pimples, right? We understand these things are obvious to us because these are undesirable, low-value things. We're like, yeah, get it off. Get rid of it. You don't like the unibrow? Pluck it out. No problem, right? You got a nail that's catching, it's scratching you. Yeah, just file it down. No problem. That's like, of course I want to get rid of that. That's a problem. Here's where it gets real. Here's where it gets real. And this is the negotiation. This is the tension. This is the comparison and the contrast that happens for us all the time is we're always doing this in our minds. We know deep down God is the greatest prize. His kingdom is the greatest prize. He should be who I'm obeying, who I'm following. He should be who I'm trusting. He should be first and foremost. Yes, we know it. Technically, we know it. But we're always negotiating between that and all the high-value, seemingly indispensable things that we feel like we cannot let go of that are competing for that place that God should be in. This is the challenge. And we know we need revelation to understand that God is more important, more valuable than anything else. In fact, the value of the kingdom of God is incalculable. You literally cannot compare it. I mean, that's why in the parables and Jesus' teaching is like, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like, there's nothing in this world that you can say that it is. You have to always say, well, it's sort of like, think about it like this. Well, here's a way you can think about it. And that's why Jesus has to use so much hyperbole and exaggeration is because what we have in this reality is so low, so small, so minor compared to what is to come, to God and his kingdom. We cannot, there's no comparison in these things, but we're always doing this juggling act, saying, how can I say I'm putting God in first place, and how can I sort of put God in first place, but keep a hold of these other things that I cherish and love, but they're taking me away from God. Now, the idea of, you know, Jesus is talking about eyes, right? Pluck out an eye. What does this represent? Well, this represents anything in our life that we look at, or even our mind's eye, things that we think about that are sinful. So the eye is a very comprehensive, universal thing. You know, Jesus could pick on, and he does this at sometimes, you know, talking about wealth and possessions, right? You could pick on that. You could pick on other things that maybe you prize that get in the way. But not everyone is wealthy. But to go with eyes, hands, and feet, like, this is pretty universal. Everyone can relate to this. So the eyes represent anything we might look at or think about that leads us into sin or is sinful. The hand, that represents the actions of sin, the things that we physically do that are sinful. There's a lot of things that fall under that umbrella. The foot, chopping off the foot. This represents maybe the places we go that we should not go. The places of sin that we engage in. So Jesus is kind of hitting, you know, with eyes, hands, feet. He's hitting everything. What you look at, what you think about, what you do and touch, where you go as well. These are powerful ideas. And what's fascinating about this, in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Jesus, he's not just saying don't sin, because sometimes you can be frustrated with that. Like, well, how do I not sin? Like, I need some steps here. How do I get away from sin? This is very powerful. This is not the only way, but it is a very powerful way. It is a big way to deal with sin, is to cut off the precursors to sin. Because eyes, hands, feet, these are not bad things. In fact, you could say these are good things. They're high value, indispensable things. Jesus is saying, yeah, but the problem is, compared to the value of the kingdom of God, it'd be better to not have any of these things. And so you gotta cut these out in the wisdom of God. These are precursors. You've got to find the things that lead you into sin. It'd be better to not have those things because they open up a doorway in your life to sin. So it's the idea that, like, let's say you're in a prison, someone's trying to escape with a ladder. This is a silly illustration, but let's go with it right now. And you're like, oh, we've got to stop them from escaping. Okay, let's sabotage their efforts. Let's cut the rungs of the ladder. And they can't use the ladder. We have to become saboteurs in our own lives. We have to analyze and look at our lives and say, what are the things, what are the ladders, or what are the things in my life, eyes, hands, feet, that give me the opportunity to sin? They're not necessarily inherently wrong, but I keep going down that pathway. I have to identify them. I have to cut the rungs off the ladder so that I remove the very opportunity for sin. I mean, the book of Proverbs is doing this, right? Talking to the young man. Young man, don't go down the street of the prostitute, because if you go down that street, you know what's going to happen is she's going to be calling out to you. You're going to smell her fragrances. You're going to see how she's dressed. There's going to be a lot of alluring temptation. The simple thing is, don't go down that street. Pass by that street. Go a different way. It's the same idea. It's a precursor to sin. Is it wrong to walk down that street? No, there's nothing evil about walking down a particular street. But it's a gateway. It's a doorway. We have to sabotage sin. Saboteurs, assassins. This is a great way to think about this. This is fighting language. For Jesus, the Son of God, to use the metaphor of you're lopping body parts off, that's how serious he wants us to take sin. We don't play with it. We don't mess with it. We don't say, oh, I can handle a little bit of poison. I had a little bit of evil. No, you cut the whole thing off. You chop it off. I mean, sawing body parts off, man. Wow. You know, my older years, as I get older, I watch violent movies now, and I'm like, ooh, ah, ah, we were talking about it the other day, I'm getting resensitized, you know? When I was younger, I'd be like, yeah, give me all the violence. And now I watch a violent movie, I'm like, ah, like it feels so real. And I'm, Jesus, you gave us this crazy illustration here. Now, what are some high-value things in our day and age that need to be chopped off, completely chopped off, decapitated? Let's talk about our smart devices. Start with this one, it's an obvious one, but a big one. Morally neutral thing, not inherently good or evil. This represents the ingenuity of the human mind. So this is, it's a marvel, right? I mean, this is more computing power than like when they went to the moon, if indeed they did go to the moon. That's the funnest conspiracy out there theory. I love that one. Let's talk more about that. I do a whole sermon on it. I've got to figure out how to do a sermon on that. Something about the moon turning to blood. I could turn that into a sermon on the moon landing. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay, so smart device. Now, what could this lead us into? Well, it can lead us into social media addiction. That's a big problem. It can lead us into, it can damage our relationships and make our relationships poorer if we're often on it in social contexts, right? So it takes away from our interaction with people because we're always getting sucked into it. And the hard thing is that the people who have invented this stuff, they purposely design it to get us hooked as long as possible. So it's like, it's almost like we're playing with a drug where it's like, well, I can control this drug. And it's like all the people engineering this on the back end are like, we figured out your brain and you cannot control this. We're the ones in control. You're not in control on this thing. So that's a problem. It can lead you into sexual sin. That's a big problem, right? And not just, I mean, pornography is the most obvious one. That's the most obvious one. But it can also, but what about apps that, you know, you can create inappropriate connections with people, hook up with people, whatever it might be. It can lead us, it's a gateway, it's a road, it's an avenue, it's a rung in a ladder that can open up all these things to us. Or it could just be an excuse for just living a mediocre life full of time wasting. Where literally every day it's hours and hours and hours of mindless time wasting where we could be doing awesome things, connecting with people, serving God in amazing ways, and we're just, our brains will automatically choose the path of least resistance. So it's literally like having, like the young man having the prostitute right in front of him, or it's like somebody who's addicted to a substance having that substance right in front of him. It's literally like that. And Jesus is like, the only way to be free, people. There's only one way to be free. I actually need my phone. I should have had a different, I thought about getting a blender and blending an iPhone. Should have done that. You have to amputate it. I spend a lot of time, I mean, this technology is complicated, and they don't want you to lock it down because they want to keep you hooked on it. I was talking to someone the other day who said, you know, I have a dumb phone, which is brilliant. Like, you just have calls and texts, right? Like, no apps, no websites, brilliant. That's a form of an amputation, saying, I don't want this in my life. And I love that. If we're willing to take that step, here's the thing is, even if we're all weak, so we can fall into temptations, but if we're willing to take the step of cutting things out of our lives, what does that indicate? That indicates that we don't want to do it. Even if we have done it and we're still tempted to do it, deep down we don't want to do it. But if we're not willing to amputate it, then what's that a sign of? That's a sign of, I'm not ready to give this up yet. I kind of believe I need this or want this in some way. I spent a lot of time with this technology trying to lock it down, get it all buttoned up. So I got certain apps. It's like I got 10 minutes a day on this app once it's timed out. Some apps I got 1 minute a day on them. And, you know, you can't do the thing where with the iPhone where it's like, you know, the time runs out and then you can just say ignore and carry on. Like, that's dumb. Who's going to? So my wife has the password. It's all locked down. So once it runs out, it's gone. With the 1 minute apps, it's like, I'm not even going to open this. Like, what's the, I got 60 seconds with this app. What am I even going to do? Like, we have to take agency over this. Sometimes we pray and we think, oh God, take this burden from me. God, help me. It's like we're expecting God to do things. Actually, he's taught us in his word what we need to do is get the freaking saw and lop it off. Why are you not willing to cut it off? It's because you're addicted to it. That is why. It is. We're in a culture saturated with addiction. Device addiction is a big one. Are you willing to cut it off? What else comes to mind here? Well, what about special relationship, romantic relationship? This is a big thing. Good desire, not a wrong desire at all. Most people long to be in a relationship, marriage. You know, a lot of people do get married. But what if you're a believer and you're pursuing a relationship with somebody who's not a believer? What are we doing here, people? This is not a good balance. The Bible says, you know, light should not be yoked with darkness. Like, don't be pursuing that. You've got to amputate that relationship. That's painful. That feels like a high value, indispensable thing. Jesus is like, no, that's not for you. That's not for you. What about, though, there's another step to this as well. It could be somebody, you're a Christian, and you're in a relationship with somebody who, you know, They've told you they're a Christian, but it's like the levels of your faith doesn't match up. It's like, this is dragging me down. This is getting me off track. This is, there's a lot of conflict in our relationship because we're not matched together spiritually. Even though they're saying they're a believer, this is not going very well for me. And so that kind of relationship, well, what can that can lead to all kind of conflicts. And it can be pride and fear of loss and fear of insecurity and fear of never finding somebody that keeps us in that place. It would be so much better to be single our whole lives than marry the wrong person. I mean, just look at people who married the wrong person and how their life ended up. Do you think it would be good if you get married to somebody who doesn't share your worldview and your values, doesn't believe in Jesus, you have kids together, you try and raise a family together, you try and have a future together? Is this thing going to go well? Rarely it can. Rarely. Rarely. People find a way to make it work. It typically doesn't work, though. It falls apart. It's disastrous. It would be better, because the person you marry defines the rest of your life. Other than following Jesus, that's the most important decision you could ever make, is the person you marry. And if you marry the wrong person, it can derail your life. It can force you into a place where you're making terrible spiritual decisions and you're putting God in last place. Because now I've yoked myself to this person who I have to consider what they want, and they don't really want what God wants. So this is, man, these high-value relationships, it's got to be lopped off. You got to saw it off. It's hard to do. It's painful to do. You can say, it would be better to not have it, even though it's going to be hard, even though it's going to be so hard. I got to cut that thing off. I can't be doing that anymore. It can lead to, those kind of relationships can lead to sexual sin as well. Can lead to all kind of problems. What else? Money's a big one. Money and possessions, this comes up a lot. You know, money, the love of money, luxury, you know, the younger generations with all the social media access that we have now, like people flaunting like these certain lifestyles and a lot of cosmetic stuff, and like money is kind of the thing that fuels all of that, right? So you have a love of money. See, if I have more money, then I can have the things, I can live a good life, get the things I really want. And so money can open up a whole realm of terrible opportunities, can lead to all kinds of temptations for us. You know, it can force us into excessive luxury if we're able to get money. Or it can force us into a false sense of security. Like, well, I've got enough money, I'm going to be okay. I'm trusting in this rather than in God. Or it can lead us into, if it's about the possessions, it leads us into debt, because we've worshipped at the altar of money. And to break it, we have to learn to amputate our money and to give our money away in amounts that are extremely uncomfortable to us. It's the only way to break it. So I got to start giving this stuff away. We have to learn the joy of generosity and the joy of restriction and say, I can live on a lot less and I can be a blessing to others. That's the remedy. That's the solution. There's so many examples that we could go through here. What about a certain career path? You may have to cut it off. What about a hobby you have? What about a substance? What about something like alcohol? Many people can consider, there's nothing inherently wrong with alcohol unless it has a grip on your heart and you can't control it. Then, yeah, what you got to do? You got to get that, you got to cut it off. You got to get it going. You got to get nasty with it. Got to let that animal instinct come out and say, I'm going to go vampire mode on this thing and just, I have to eat it. I have to destroy it because it wants to destroy me. So it's a full amputation. There's nothing less than completely cutting this thing off. The consequences to anything other than a full amputation are very, 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 very serious. Jesus invokes hell. Now, I shouldn't say this, but if I was Jesus, I probably wouldn't have done that. You know, I'd find another opportunity to get in hell when I've got plenty of time to give a good apologetics about it. Yeah, Jesus doesn't care about all of our apologetics arguments when it comes to divine judgment. He just goes straight for the jugular, brings in hell. It's like, all right, Jesus, why are you bringing in hell? Like all of a sudden, out of nowhere, like, where's this coming from? Jesus says more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, all right? Jesus is not a sappy, soft, manicured guru, all right? He is threatening hellfire against people who will not give up their sin. It's heavy. It's really heavy. Hell, what is hell? Hell is the judgment of God. We're told in Scripture that it's really initially, you know, the idea of hell is it's designed for evil spirits, for demons. I think that's probably why it's eternal, because they're eternal spirits. So it's like, the idea is that hell is supposed to be like a maximum security prison. So at the end of the age, once Jesus has returned, everything's hunky-dory, everyone's been judged. How does heaven not get retainted? How does sin and evil not get reintroduced into God's creation? How do we live free of that if we're autonomous people with free will? How does that happen? That's what hell is. It's a maximum security prison facility where all that is evil that will not turn away from its own evil, that resists God, will be locked in there forever. If, as a Christian, you delete the idea of hell, you say, I just don't like it. You know, I can't believe in it. Oh, there's that bug on my Bible. I almost touched my Bible, and that bug's right on there. Dude, I was going to pick up my Bible, and you're sitting right there. What's going on with the bug? It must mean something. Lord. Okay, someone will come up to me later on and say, you won't believe I had a dream about a bug last night. And it's like, all right. Well, what was I just saying, guys? I need your help. That's right. Maximum security prison, hell. Okay. Hell is really important for the Christian faith. If you delete hell, you want to take it out, you want to get a razor, get a, you know, permanent marker and cross out or cut out all the verses about hell in the Bible, you delete the need for Jesus to die on the cross. It undermines. If you pull it out, it's a thread that just, you keep on pulling it, you keep on pulling it. Everything else that the Christian faith is built upon falls apart. In the end, Jesus didn't need to die for any reason if you delete hell. I don't like the idea of hell. I don't think God even likes the idea of hell. But we have to ask ourselves, if the afterlife is real, where do really evil people go? Where does, you know, where do the Maos of history, right? The Stalins, the Hitlers, the Charles Mansons, like where do they go? People have done terrible, evil things. They've passed on to the afterlife. What's the justice of God going to look like for them? It's a weighty thing. In Matthew 10, Jesus says this about hell. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity on this. It's not entirely clear. When it comes to the spiritual realm, when it comes to the afterlife, there's a lot we do know, but there's a ton we don't know. This verse does seem to indicate that for some people, hell may not be forever, that the soul can be destroyed there. I mean, it seems like Jesus, it's out of the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 10 here, that Jesus said God can do that, and that God in his judgment, because some people say, I don't like the idea that it's forever. Well, for Satan and demons, it will be, for sure. For some people, it may be too, but not maybe for all. And there's some wiggle room in understanding that. And I think ultimately we trust in God. Ultimately we say, God, thank God he's the judge of this. And we know he's perfectly wise, gracious, and kind, and he's going to make the best judgments. We're not in charge of that whole stuff. He's in charge of all that. So this warning that Jesus is giving of hell, ultimately this warning is towards those who don't believe. That's what it's ultimately about. If you reject Jesus, you need to be very, very worried about hell. Extreme. It's not a joke. People joke about going to hell and having a party and having a good time. It's not a joke. If you don't believe in Jesus, you need to be very, very concerned about the afterlife, about hell. How you live now and what you believe in now affects that next life. It's crucial. But for those who believe, ultimately, right, for those who believe, for those who choose Jesus, we can be confident, we can have assurance, I do belong to him. I am safe in him. So hell, you know, Jesus took my hell on the cross. He went to hell in the place of the skull, Golgotha. That was his hell, punished by God for me. Jesus took it. I can be confident of that. But, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't give his followers some fiery warnings. There's still a lot of fiery warnings from Jesus, all right? So we'll reread verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, this for everyone will be salted with fire. Well, that doesn't sound good. He does say everyone. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, these words would have really connected with the Jewish people that Jesus was talking to at the time. First century Jewish people, they have strong ideas about fire and about salt. That's kind of part of the faith. And for us, we've got to get into that mindset and understand what Jesus is talking about here. In their worship, their temple system, their sacrificial system, they're sacrificing animals. And one of the things they did was they would burn the animal. It would have to be fully burned. I mean, it's called a burnt offering. They burn grain, they burn the animal, they burn all this stuff, right? They get all the blood. I mean, it's a weird process, honestly, but well, weird to us. And it had to be fully consumed, fully burnt. And Jesus is here saying, you're going to be salted with fire. So Jesus is talking about this. They're going to get it immediately. They're going to be like, well, yeah, just like with the sacrifices we make at the temple, how everything is fully cooked, well done, crispy. We're all going to be salted with fire. Paul puts it this way in another part of the New Testament. He says, we're to be living sacrifices. So anyone who wants to follow Jesus understands this idea. To be purified, I'm going to get a little burned. And to be transformed, I'm going to have to go through some of the fire. And there's nothing greater, there's no greater way to be transformed and to go through the fire and be salted with fire than to have to give up indispensable, high-value things. Nothing greater. To be a disciple encompasses the whole of life. See, so many of us want to get God and just, it's like this, you know, my calendar, I fit God into my calendar on this day or in this moment, or, you know, we just add God rather than God takes over our lives. Everything belongs to Him. And so the idea of Christians being salted with fire doesn't mean we're destroyed by that fire, like the fire of hell. But it means that we are purified by it, that bad things are burned off of us. The things that are hurting us, they're burned off. It's like the idea, it's a similar idea, Jesus is mixing his metaphors here, but it's the idea of like an amputation, right? You've got to cut this thing whole off, and the salted with fire, you're going to have things burned off of you. Now, is that going to be a pleasant experience, have something burned off of you? I've had a wart burned off of me before. Didn't feel great. It's a little discomforting, a little painful. It is in our trials and our sufferings that our sin and our pride gets burned off of us. And what we haven't figured out yet, oftentimes we're slow to figure this out. I've been slow to figure this out. Maybe you're slow to figure this out. Is that God will just keep taking things away from us. He'll just keep ripping things away, stripping things away from us until we clue in and say, I think God's trying to tell me, I'm a little slow, a little dumb. I think he's trying to tell me, first of all, I don't need it. Second of all, I think I'm supposed to learn to willingly give these things up. I need to get ahead of God just like coming into my life and ripping stuff out. I need to get ahead of that and say, all right, I'm just going to give it up. All right? I'm just going to give it to you. I'm going to willingly give it to you. And it's through our sufferings that we become more like Christ, through our trials, through being salted with fire, that can be painful through amputations, that we become more like Jesus through our surrenders, and we bring more glory to him, and we exalt him and all of that. We become more like him. That's the way. He became more glorious because of his sacrifice, because he was salted with fire on the cross. This is the power of this. And this idea of salt, Jesus is getting from fire to salt. They use salt a lot in their sacrificial system and just in their culture in general. You know, salt was a preservative. You pack meat in salt so it stops the meat from going bad, preserves it longer than ever refrigeration, so you use a lot of salt as a preservative, but also the salt is a seasoning. It's flavor. Many times, yeah, Christians are referred to as being salt in the world, right? We're salt in the world. That means we act like a preservative in an evil culture, in an evil world. We bring a preservation to it. We help it to not decay in the way that it could by our very presence, but also with that flavoring, that salt flavoring, that in the darkness of the world, well, we believe in goodness, and we believe in grace, and we believe in forgiveness. And these things are the beauty of life. These things are the greatest stories that could be told. And so as we live as salt in the world, we're preserving, we're protecting people that don't even understand this stuff. And also we're adding flavor, adding the zest of life to creation. It's quite a thing, but the problem is for Christians is if we've got impurities in us, we've lost our saltiness, we end up adding to the decay of the world. We end up taking away the good flavor of the world. And to be salty, to be those who are preservatives and those who are flavorful for seasoning, to be full of the salt of God is to be full of the Word of God, to be full of the Spirit of God, and to be full of the values of God. So many Christians today are so confused. The world's values have crept in, and we think they map onto the Bible in so many ways, in so many profound ways they don't. We need to get salty again. We need to get salty again. We're those who believe in the self-sacrificing love of God and that we live that out. And that tainted salt that we can have, that taintedness comes oftentimes from the high value, indispensable things, the things we think are indispensable in our lives. The great thing about salt is salt can be revived. Salt can be made salty again through a process of water and filtration, and you can put it through rounds and rounds of this where you're using water and filters and you're trying to get the impurities out of it. And each time you put salt through this process, it starts to get its flavor back, starts to get its preserving powers back, as it were. And each time you do it, each time you go through the process, boom, a balloon popped. Don't worry. It's a fun Sunday today. All kind of fun things are happening. It's the saw. You've got to cut the balloons with the... No. Salt goes through these purifying cycles, and that's the same for us. It gives me so much hope. Jesus is saying, if you lose your saltiness, how can you be good for anything? And it's true, you can't be. But in his power, he can purify you, put you through the filtration, and it is through that suffering. See, here's the thing is, a Christian who truly understands how life works understands, I need to have stuff burned off of me, I need to go through amputations, I need to have stuff removed from me, which is painful and difficult, but I know there's joy in it, I know there's purpose in it. And if you're a Christian struggling to find joy in your relationship with God, may I suggest that it could be because you haven't made a high-value, indispensable sacrifice. You're trying to hold on to the things of the world that you think are going to mean something to you and that are going to help you, and you've got to cut it off. Or it could be, the other thing it could be that we're refusing to learn from our circumstances, learn from our pain and our suffering, that we're resentful. Say, why would God put me through this? Why would God allow this? God mustn't love me because other people don't suffer like I do. This person, everything goes great for them, but not for me, poor old little old me. Rather than saying, wait a second, maybe God is trying to do something through this pain. Maybe God is trying to produce something through me and in me through this suffering and this hardship and this setback. Maybe God has got a work, a purpose that I can't perceive through this. And if I'm constantly wrestling and ignoring that, I'm going to lack joy. You find joy by walking straight into the depths of darkness with the power of God and saying, I'm not afraid to cut off a limb. It'd be better to live, to have everlasting life, to know God, than to have something that seems indispensable hold me back forever. This is the work of Christ. This is the gospel, the work on the cross. He took our place on the cross. We put our faith in that. He surrendered. He sacrificed. I mean, literally, right? They're gouging out flesh and blood from him to give it to us, to save us. Now, what happened to our friend Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, who put it all on the line for Jesus, made some of the greatest sacrifices? Well, this part of the story can't be validated, but there's some potential evidence for it that at the time, because he was a famous athlete known internationally, that Winston Churchill arranged a prisoner exchange. But instead of Eric taking that spot that he gave it up to for a pregnant woman to leave the internment camp, that can't be verified historically, but it's the kind of thing that Eric would have done. What can be verified, there's lots of documentation about this, is that Eric used his time in this internment camp to serve others, especially the teenagers in the camp, those who didn't have their own families. He would cook for them. every day. He arranged recreational sports activities for these kids. He was an amazing guy. He took care of the elderly in the camp, those who were physically weak and ill. He would spend a lot of time with them. They organized Christian meetings. He was always at the Bible study, at the Christian meeting. He would sometimes teach the Bible. He loved the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, the core teachings of Jesus. That was his favorite. He'd always get back to that, talk about that. He would examine his own heart and test his own heart. Even in this internment camp, even under oppression and persecution, he would still open up God's word and test it against his heart and say, like, am I living the way of Christ? It said that many of the people in the camp would never have survived, never gotten through it without the presence and the relationship they had with Eric Little. More than anybody else in that camp, it said that he was full of humor, full of inner peace, that he had a self-sacrificing kindness to him, that he put others ahead of himself constantly. He became a father figure to many in that camp, and he became an example to the world through his life, even though he never saw his wife and three daughters again. He became suddenly sick, and so he wrote his wife a letter. It was the last thing he did. After finishing the letter, he said out loud, "It's full surrender," and he stepped into a coma. His untimely early death at the age of 43 sent shockwaves around the world. He was buried in a shallow grave with a small wooden cross. His name was written in boot polish. Langdon Gilkey, a fellow prisoner, wrote this about Eric Little. He said, "It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. But he came as close to it as anyone I ever met." A young girl, Mary, who was just a child at the time in the internment camp, she says this, that he was Jesus in running shoes. His youngest daughter, Maureen, who never met him, she says this, "I realized what his life had been for. It all made sense. What happened allowed him to touch so many lives as a consequence." And then his other daughter, Patricia, she says this. She has very young memories of her father. "The number of people he's influenced, well, things seem to add up, don't they? You only appreciate it when you look at each stage of his life and make the connections between them. I used to ask myself, how would things have turned out if the three of us and our mother had been in the camp with him? Then I understood that I understood my father would have spent less time with the other youngsters, which would have deprived them of so much. That didn't seem fair to them. He was needed there. The stories we heard after his death prove that." That's the heart. That's the heart of a person who's been changed by the love of Christ. See, our lives aren't made great by what we achieve. Our lives become great by what we sacrifice. Eric Little ran the race of life towards righteousness, towards goodness, towards self-sacrifice, making the greatest sacrifice of all, giving up his very life, putting others ahead of him. Of course, Jesus, who is far more famous than Eric Little, did the greatest sacrifice of all time, dying in our place. On the cross, Jesus became our liberator, to set us free from sin. He hates sin, and he's come to set us free. He loves us so much. He's come to set us free from sin. Listen, the death of Eric Little inspires us to be good, but the death of Jesus makes us good.